Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. I put in the bulletin 3 through 14. In reality, we're only going to need to read down through verse 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 will be the springboard for our message today. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, and we read together, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King, and we are His subjects. And we pray, Father in heaven, that we would submit to His authority and power, and that He would rule over our hearts in love, and that, Father, we would worship Him and ever thank Him and ever give You praise and honor for sending Your Son, who willingly came to this earth to buy us with His own blood, and to rise again from the dead to ensure us of everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins. Father, Jesus said that He had the ability and the right to lay down His life and to take it up again. And so He did, because He wanted to see His sheep brought into His fold, that He might take them from the kingdom of darkness into His own kingdom. So we praise His glorious name, and we praise You, Father, because You planned it all and You carried it out according to Your will and purposes, which were in Christ Jesus before the world began. Guide us as we look into Your Word. May it thrill our hearts. May we see Your Word as a gift. May the proclamation of it not be something that we see as mundane and everyday, but instead, may it bring forth food for our souls and give us Your sustenance from on high, that we might rejoice in changed lives until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. I'm going to need this, so I better pick it up. No, that's not mine. I didn't need that at all. I thought this is what fell. I'm going to need that. But anyway. Everything you do is for a purpose. Think about it. Did you ever do anything without a purpose? Of course not. Everything we do is for a purpose, for a reason. We get up in the morning because you have duties to perform during the day, and you go to bed because you're tired and you have to get up to do those duties again the next day. You go to work to support yourself, to support your family. You go on vacation to get away or to be refreshed. You eat because you're hungry or just because you want a snack. You take a bath because you're dirty. You talk because you got something to say. Everything we do because there's a reason behind it. And of course, I've just scratched the surface. But we do what we do for various motivations and for various goals. Well, why does God do what He does? Think about it for a moment. Does God act arbitrarily? Does God do things just for out of a whim, just out of caprice? Well, no. God also has goals and purposes behind His actions and activities as well. And we've been studying the doctrine of predestination and election, how God from eternity past has chosen some to salvation unconditionally, based solely on His will, based solely on His purposes, leading to the certain and inevitable salvation of His elect. But why did God choose the elect? Now, we addressed this a little bit last week. We don't know the specific reason. I don't know why God chose you specifically, or why He chose me specifically, or why He chose anyone else specifically. The Scriptures say it's not because of anything that He saw in us. It's according to His will and purposes, according to His plans. It's all according to His sovereign grace. But there was a sense in which we can see one thing. We were told from Ephesians chapter 1 that it's to the praise of the glory of His grace. He chose who He chose so that we would praise Him, to bring Himself honor, to bring Himself glory. So that's one reason in a broad sense. Now, specifically, again, we don't know why, but in that broad sense, that's the purpose and the reason. But also, we want to take note of something else. Not only do we praise God and bring Him glory and glorify His name for His mercy, but there's some other practical aspects to this doctrine of predestination and election. And one of those things is that God has chosen us that we should live holy lives. He's chosen us so that as his elect, we will live like it. And we see that in verses 3 and 4. Sue has several tea sets. One we bought while we were in England. We bought it in London, and it's amazing how we got that all the way back to the United States on an airplane without chipping a single cup or saucer. But we did. She also had one from Japan that Zach got her while he was stationed over there when he was in the Marine Corps. Now, she doesn't use those. We don't use those. They're in a curio cabinet on display. They're there for show. But of course, that's all by design. We're not intending to use them. She's thought about it on a couple of occasions using them. But if you break one of those, there's no replacing it, right? So they stay in the curio cabinet where they can just be enjoyed and looked at. But it's not God's design that those whom He chooses for salvation be placed in a curio cabinet. We're not just here, figuratively speaking, to be observed and admired in a curio. He chose His elect to put them to use, that they might serve Him. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. God chose us that we would be sanctified. The word holy, sanctified, sanctification, all mean the same thing. They come from the root word, which means to be set apart. To be set apart for God's use. And we're to be blameless. In other words, to live lives of purity. Now, friends, it's a common theme throughout the Scriptures that we are to be holy people. We know this practically speaking, but it's also true positionally. We should back up just a little bit here, first of all. Positionally, we know that God has set us apart. In God's sight, we are blameless. God has set us apart, positionally speaking. He has made us His saints, His called out ones. We are the ones who have been sanctified and set apart as His people. And positionally speaking, even though practically I'm not perfect, even though practically I don't always do the works and think the thoughts that I should, practically I'm not as righteous and as holy as I should be, practically speaking, we are also to live that way. On a positional plane, we are set apart. In a positional plane, we are holy. In a positional plane, we are blameless. No accusation can be brought against us. Who can lay any charge to God's elect? God's justified us. Who is He that condemns? Christ has died, has been raised again. He's seated at the right hand of God. He makes intercession for us. We are blameless in the sight of God. But again, practically, we don't always live like that, but we're supposed to. We're supposed to live holy lives. We're supposed to live blameless lives. He has set us apart so that we will be holy and blameless before Him. So the idea of being set apart and blameless positionally is also supposed to be practical. Turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now again, let's set up the context a little bit. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Thessalonian church, and they're afraid because they believe that the day of the Lord has begun. They believe that it's the end times. They believe that Christ's return is going to happen at any second. They believe that the unfolding of the end times is upon them, that the catastrophic period of judgment the outpouring of God's wrath on the earth at the end of the age is upon them. And Paul says, no, you've misunderstood. Don't you remember what I told you? That day cannot start until the man of lawlessness shows up first. He hasn't shown up yet, has he? Well, no. Okay, then you aren't in the last days yet. But we know that he is going to show up. And when he shows up, he's going to lead a lot of people astray. They're going to believe the lie. They're going to follow him. And then God is going to judge the world at the proper time. He's going to judge everyone, verse 12 says, who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. But note verses 13 through 17. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the truth. In other words, the sanctification of the Spirit, Him setting us apart, is the means by which that choosing is seen in the world. God has chosen us from the beginning for salvation by way of the sanctifying power of the Spirit and through our faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel. Why? That you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we can be glorified with Him. So then, how then should you behave? What does this mean for you on a practical level? Stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Now notice, God has called you and He has chosen you, and it's all come into play by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, He says, hold fast to the traditions that you've been taught. Live the life that you've been taught to live. Carry out the practical application of what you've been taught. And may God give you the strength to do so. To do every good word or work and word. May He work in your heart so that the practical ramifications of His election work out in you. God has chosen us to give us glory, so stand firm in the faith, relying on God's grace for strength to live the Christian life. That's my paraphrase. Didn't Jesus say the same thing? Again, John 15:16 is another verse that we mentioned last week, just like we mentioned 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 there. But Jesus said to His disciples on the night in which He was betrayed, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and sanctified you." Why? So that I can take you to heaven. No. So that you'll bear much fruit, and that your fruit will remain. Fruits of holiness, fruits of righteousness, fruits by way of evangelism, a changed life. That's why we've been chosen. You know, when you work for somebody, why did they hire you? "I'm really glad you can come on board, because I just can't wait to pay you for doing nothing and to give you a retirement package." No. That's not why the boss hired you. Of course, they might offer you a good wage, and they might offer you insurance, and they might offer you a retirement package. But the primary reason that they are offering you those things is so that you will be productive, so that you'll work. And I realize God doesn't save us by our works, and He doesn't give us what He gives us based upon, you know, the works that we perform. Okay, I'm going to save that person and take them to heaven because of the good works they have done. I recognize that that's not the case. We're saved by grace through faith. But there's a sense in which we also are called by God and brought into the family of God so that we will be productive. He's called us so not just so He can take us to heaven and give us the benefits package, but so that we'll serve Him and be His people. And I think it's a shame, friends, that oftentimes there is very little difference between the way the world thinks and acts and the way professing Christians think and act. And of course, this is a good way to examine your own life, isn't it? It's good every once in a while, once a week, once a month, maybe every day in your prayer life. Just sit back and reflect. God, show me where I need to change. Show me idols that are resting and residing in my heart so that we can knock those down, Lord, so that I can be more committed to You. Show me. You know, it's like Psalm 139 tells us, you know, to look in me and work in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Show me my error. Show me and guide me so that I won't offend You. Be near me and be with me. And we should do that every once in a while. Because there's supposed to be a qualitative difference between you and I and those that are outside of the walls of this building, the unsaved world. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's an old question. It's one I've asked you many times, but it's one that we should think about. If you could be fired from your job for being a Christian, how much longer would you keep your job? And why are you there now? If you moved to a new town where no one knew you, how long would it take for your neighbors to realize you're a Christian? See, God's elective purpose in our life is supposed to be a radical, life-changing doctrine. And of all the people in the world, Christians should be the most holy, the happiest, the most upbeat, the most encouraging, the most encouraged, the most stable, the most loving, the most different. Because God has chosen us then. Let's show the world what that means. Secondly, Election means we can be bold in evangelism. We can be bold in evangelism. I have a little excerpt here from an interview with Boris Karloff, of all people. Boris Karloff, you remember him? He did a lot of horror movies, and he was the first Frankenstein's monster back in the movie Frankenstein of 1931, something like that. His real name was William Henry Pratt. He was born November 23rd, 1887. He died in 1969. And he was asked one time whether or not he resented being typecast as a horror star. Do you like the idea of every time you're given part of a movie that part is a monster or some kind of a mad scientist? His answer, in short, was no. He said this: one always hears of actors complaining of being typed. If he's young, he's typed as a juvenile. If he's handsome, he's typed as a leading man. I was lucky. Whereas bootmakers have to spend millions to establish a trademark, I was handed a trademark free of charge. When an actor gets in a position to select his own roles, he's in big trouble, for he never knows what he can do best. I'm sure I'd be very good as a little Lord Fauntleroy, but who would pay 10 cents to see it? And the point that he's making is, no, I'm glad to be typecast, because now I'm always the guy they turn to. I can do that really good. I'm a great Frankenstein. I'm a great mad scientist. I don't mind at all. Karloff was right, of course, though. Some people can be typecast. And we've all watched programs where an actor or an actress just isn't convincing because in our minds he can't escape some other famous role. You know, you just don't take people seriously when they're not what you've seen them on television doing for the past 10 years. All of a sudden, you know, this guy, he's been a doctor for 20 years, and all of a sudden he's an acrobat in a circus. It just doesn't make any sense, you know, or whatever. You just don't like it. It seems strange. Matter of fact, it was the original Superman, George Reeves. The story goes that he committed suicide because he was typecast as Superman, couldn't find any other work. Nobody would hire him. Nobody would believe him as a doctor or a lawyer or something else because he was forever ingrained in people's minds as Superman. Well, you know, friends, some people think the doctrine of election is kind of like typecasting. If we are, are or not elected to salvation, then we're placed in a role that we cannot escape. If that's the case, then evangelism is purposeless. Because if only the elect are saved, then why preach the gospel? Now, I think it's curious how often we hear this objection when it's so easily answered. First of all, the objection weighs equally against God knowing who's going to be saved. Oftentimes people will say, God knows who's going to be saved. He doesn't choose in advance who's going to be saved. He merely knows who's going to be saved. And then they'll turn right around and say, well, look, there's no reason to preach the gospel if God chooses in advance because it makes certain what's going to happen anyway. Well, if God knows in advance, it's certain too. So why preach the gospel if it's certain one way or the other? Secondly, we evangelize because God tells us to. Jesus left this earth. One of the last things he told his disciples was, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Also, we don't know who the elect are, and they need to hear the gospel. No one can be saved without hearing the gospel. Chapter 10 of Romans, starting about verse 14. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach except they be sent? Even the elect have to hear this message of the gospel. So it has to be preached. You can't believe something that you've never heard. And finally, rather than act as a deterrent to evangelism, unconditional election motivates us to evangelize because it ensures success that is otherwise impossible. Recall again the idea of total depravity. If God did not choose some, then evangelism would be futile. But because God has chosen some, we have confidence that our efforts will bear fruit. Man is totally depraved. He cannot, he will not, he does not love God. He will not embrace the things of God. So what good would evangelism be then if man is totally depraved, dead in his trespasses and sins? You see, man in his rebellion cannot and will not believe. Therefore, God choosing some makes it possible for some to believe who otherwise never would. Well, then someone might ask, isn't the offer of the gospel to the non-elect insincere? Suppose you're preaching to somebody who's not elect. If they can't believe, they won't believe, then how sincere is that gospel presentation? Let me ask a question. Let's give you an illustration. Suppose you were walking down the street, and you're on the, not the street necessarily, but you're on the sidewalk, and you're walking towards an intersection, and somebody is ahead of you 50 feet, 30 feet, whatever, let's say 30 feet, they're ahead of you 30 feet, they're walking in the same direction, they're about ready to step off the curb. Lo and behold, from your perspective, you can see that there's a truck coming, and that fella is going to step right out into traffic and get hit by a truck. And then you yell, "Stop!" at the top of your lungs. "Look out!" something like that. You shout for that person, but lo and behold, he steps off the curb, he gets hit by a truck, and he gets killed. Later, you find out that the man who was killed was deaf. He did not hear you. Does that mean that your call for him to stop was insincere? Does that mean that you were not sincere in trying to have him hear your message of salvation, as it were? Well, of course not. You were perfectly sincere. You just didn't know he wouldn't be able to hear it. Well, friends, the same is true of the doctrine of election. Everybody's dead in their trespasses and sins. And yes, it's true, not everyone is elect. But we don't know who those people are. So our shouts to be saved are perfectly sincere, because we're going on the assumption that anyone can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know who the elect are, therefore our cries to repent and believe are perfectly sincere. Remember the Macedonian vision that the Apostle Paul saw in Acts chapter 16, verse 9? He keeps trying to go to Asia, which Asia not being China and Japan and Thailand, Asia is referring to ancient Galatia, what is now modern-day Turkey, the Galatian province. You know, what's now modern-day Turkey. Paul keeps trying to go there, but God says, "No, I want you to go this direction. I want you to go this direction." Finally, one night he has a vision. And in the vision, the Apostle Paul sees a fellow over from Macedonia who stands up and he's waving. He says, "Come over and help us." So they go to Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece, that part of the world. And there they meet a woman by the name of Lydia who comes to the Lord. And several other people believe. Then they go to Philippi. The Philippian jailer is saved along with his entire household. Then they go to Thessalonica and the Thessalonians are saved. And to Berea, many Bereans also believe. Paul was told to go to Macedonia. He didn't know who the elect were when he was told to go there, but he knew they were there because God told him to go there. And he found them. If you're planting seeds in your garden, I realize now it's harvest time. You're not doing any planting unless you're doing some things for the fall and, you know, winter crops, and there's some of those, of course. But suppose you were planting green beans in May, and you knew that half of your seeds would not sprout. You didn't know which ones, but you knew that half of them wouldn't sprout. How many of your seeds would you plant? All of them. Are you being insincere regarding the ones that aren't going to sprout? No, you don't know which ones they are. But you do what you do with the expectation that the ones that will sprout will hear the message, as it were, and grow. And the same is true with us. And Jesus taught the same thing, the parable of the sower. Someone sowing might, you throw some of the seed on the hard rocky ground or on the hard ground, the byway. Some will have it fall on the, some of the seed will fall on the rocky ground. Some will fall among thorns. The only ones that grow and sprout and bring forth fruit are the ones that fall upon the good soil. But the sower, when he sows, he's doing so in a sense indiscriminately, so that some of it will fall on the good ground. And his sowing is perfectly sincere no matter where the seed lands. You know, two guys were in a mental ward at the hospital. One guy was hanging upside down from the ceiling. And the other guy below him, directly below him, was reading a book. And somebody walks in to visit and they see the guy hanging from the ceiling, so they talk to the guy on the floor and said, "Well, what's he doing up there?" "Ah, he's crazy. He thinks he's a light bulb." So he says to the guy sitting on the floor, "Well, why don't you tell him to come down?" He says, "Well, what, and read in the dark?" Well, friends, without unconditional election, all of us would be in the dark. Evangelism would be futile with no hope of success. But with the gracious provision of unconditional election, we will have success. Thirdly, and this is the tough one. They're all tough. I realize this doctrine is not necessarily something that by nature we embrace. I think it's biblical or I wouldn't preach it. But the third thing, election helps us appreciate both God's mercy and His justice. Suppose you were in school, and in the class, math, doesn't matter, English, whatever, you take a test. But no matter what the individual performance, regardless of the answers each student gives, everyone gets an A, no matter what. You get 100% of the questions right, you get an A. Somebody who got 10% of the questions right, they got an A too. Somebody who got none of the questions right, they also get an A. Somebody who got 75 questions right, they get an A. Now let me ask you a question. If that's the case, what good is an A? What does an A mean? Before an A makes any sense, there has to be other grades with which to compare it. There has to be a frame of reference by which to judge the score. If everyone gets an A no matter what, the A makes no sense because you wouldn't know what it meant to fail. On the other hand, if everyone gets Fs, then we wouldn't know what it meant to succeed or pass. There's a parallel here with God's mercy, with God's justice within the idea of election and predestination. If everyone is chosen, if everyone goes to heaven, we would not know God's justice. If all were damned, we'd not know God's grace. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Again, Romans 9 is crucial to this entire question. But in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is talking about how God has, remember, how He's chosen Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau and so forth. And He hardened Pharaoh's heart because he can harden who he wants and he can soften who he wants. He can choose who he wants and he can reject who he wants. Verse 19. You will say then to me, again, this is a hypothetical question, and I'm sure the Apostle Paul heard these questions. That's why he's addressing them. These are the same questions, by the way, that we hear. You know, is God being unjust? And also the next question is, well, who can resist God's will? If God chooses some and He rejects others, well, who can? We're all puppets, right? And that's the question he addresses here. You will say then to me, why does He still find fault? How can God find somebody to be guilty because nobody can resist His will? For who resists His will? Verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? In other words, if a guy is a potter, he can take a big lump of clay and he can make one thing for honorable use out of it he wants to, and he can use it for to make something else that is just of everyday common use. He can throw it away if he wants to. And then he goes on to say, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. In other words, what He's saying is this. God's the potter. And just like any potter, He has the right to do with what He has, what's His. So, what if God decides to bear with patience many who He's going to wind up judging in order to show us His justice, so that then those whom He saves, He can show His mercy and kindness? The two play off one another. They each provide the frame of reference so that we can appreciate both. Each provides the frame of reference for the other, and our own system of justice, where the occasional pardon contrasts with the usual justice, is similar in this respect. When a governor pardons somebody, that shows that the government and the legal authorities can be merciful and kind. But that only then heightens the justice that others get, and the justice that others get heightens then the fact that this guy is receiving grace and mercy and being pardoned. God punishes some to show that He's just, verse 22 says, And God saves others to show that He's merciful. I realize that this may seem hard and heartless to some of us. And I don't get up here and rejoice in the fact that people are not chosen and that people are lost. And of course, that's true of no matter what theological position you take. We all recognize that some people are saved, some people are lost. And we should tremble at the thought that some are going to receive unmitigated justice for eternity. I know it seems heartless that God might choose some and reject others. I realize human souls are at issue, and we all have reason to balk at all that's been said the last few weeks. But I truly believe when we get to heaven, in all of its joy and all of its peace and all of its security, we're going to understand. We'll all know what it is that we're saved from. And though we don't understand it all now, as we see through a glass darkly, the day is coming when the mercy of God's unconditional election will be crystal clear, and we will fully appreciate and praise God for His matchless grace. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 539.